Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men. Yahweh will destroy Nimrod. This is session number 4, and it is entitled, Confusion at the Tower of Babel and God's Answer. Brother Jim, please.
Well, thank you, Robbie. Well, brethren, we come back now to have a closer look at the rebellion of Nimrod and what that meant for the people around him and what it meant for Yahweh and how he responded to it. So I'd like you to come with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, of course, is the explanation of what happened in the rebellion of Nimrod. It's very important because the elements here that we pick up flow off into the rest of the scripture, and especially in books like Zephaniah, for example. Zephaniah's language is based upon this section of scripture. And we'll come to that in due course, God willing. In Genesis 11, we read in verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now the word language there is the Hebrew word Saphah, S-A-H-P-H-A-H, Saphah. Now, it's a very important word. It's the first occurrence of that Hebrew word in the Bible. It means the lip. And it has the idea, therefore, of language. But it's not talking about a language as we understand language, because there are many languages or tongues in the world today. This is the language of God that he gave to man in the beginning. And there is no language like Hebrew. God's language. It is said to be the very best language for discussing religion, for offering praise, for giving worship. The very best language. Well, why wouldn't that be the case? It's God's own personal tongue. And what this is saying here in Genesis 11, verse 1, is that God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, gave him his own tongue so that man might reflect in every way, not just in behavior, but in his words, the glory of God, that he would give praise to God with God's own tongue, which is the very best language with which to do that. Now that's why Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says that when God's finished with Nimrod, I will return to the peoples a pure Saphah, a pure lip. That's the word that's used in Zephaniah 3 verse 9. We will come to that. In other words, God's going to bring all men back to speak the same religious language. They're all going to know the truth. They're all going to give him glory. They're going to use his tongue to do it. So progressively through the millennium, people will be weaned off their particular language, including English. English will be a defunct language. It's the language of the world today. It's the international language. French used to be, I never know why, but French used to be the international tongue. English is the international tongue today, isn't it? You don't speak English, you're handicapped. It's as simple as that. Well, English is going to be a defunct language not long after the kingdom's been established, because it will be phased out and people will learn to speak the divine tongue. Not modern Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is only partly the divine tongue. It's a developed language, like English is. English is a hybrid language. It's taken words from all over, from Greek, from Latin, from French, you name it. It's a hybrid language. I mean, you and I think it's the bee's knees, but it's not. It's a junk language, in fact, and it's going to be defunct in due course, thrown out in favour of this tongue of our God, with which men will give glory and honour and praise to God. That's how he made them. That's what it means in Genesis 11 verse 1. They all had one lip, one Saphah, and one speech. Guess what that word is? Dabar. Anyone know what Dabar is? How significant Dabar is in the Bible? What does it mean? The word. For example, in Exodus 16, when the manna is given, guess how many times the word Dabar occurs in verb and noun form? Seven. Why seven? Well, seven, amongst other things, is the number of the Spirit. And the Word of God is the emanation of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit Word. When God gave manna, he uses the word Dabar seven times in Exodus chapter 16. There's no accident in that. He's telling you that this word Dabar does service for his voice, his word. And he speaks that Dabar. So you got the idea? You got Safar and Dabar in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Both critical elements in this story, because they all had one speech and therefore they all should have had one religion. They didn't have one religion. Nimrod, 100 years after the flood, that's how long it took, 100 years after the flood, rebelled against Yahweh, created his own religion, created himself as a god. And now, of course, there was going to be a confusion of languages, and men were going to be sent off into all parts of the earth speaking different tongues, 70 of them in fact, to start with. Now there's probably thousands of them. But originally there were 70 of them, and that division came about because of this building of the Tower of Babel, the challenge of Nimrod in the face of Yahweh. Well, the record goes on in Genesis 11 to speak of what they did in verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now you'll notice the margin has eastward. Now what does that mean? Well, they're going eastward into the rising sun. That's a challenge, isn't it? Into the face of Yahweh. Go eastward. You know, when Abraham was in the land, you're familiar, when he came to a place between Bethel and Hai. Hai was on the east. It means ruin. It pointed back to where he came from. Bethel was on the west, and he chose Bethel, which means the house of God. You know that principle, don't you? So going into the face of the sun, challenging the face of the sun, is what Nimrod was doing. And you know, we've just read through Ezekiel. You remember what the ancients of Israel were doing in the temple? Standing, facing towards the east. Because they wanted the rising sun, you see, that to them was Nimrod being reborn in the form of Tammuz. That's what they were doing. So here we've got them going eastward. And they found a plain. That's not the word Arabah, which you normally rendered plain. It's the Hebrew word Bikkah. It means a wide, level valley. They found a wide, level valley in the land of Shinar Semiramis. She was the dominant ruler of this region. She, in fact, was very dominant in Babylon, as we're going to see in a moment. Did a lot of evil things in Babylon as well. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another in verse 3, go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime or bitumen. They had for mortar, because it was an area where, you know, they used to, you know, there's oil there, isn't there? So there's bitumen that they could use as the mortar for their building. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And you saw the reason for that. Get far enough up in the air, can't be killed by a flood. I mean, I don't know how many people get on the tower, but anyway, Nimrod would be one of them, wouldn't he? He'd make sure he was on the tower. So get up in the air and he can't kill you with a flood. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And of course, Yahweh sends the angels down to investigate, and they know what's going on, and they know the reasons, and they provide the answer to it, as we're going to see. Now, what does he mean when he says, let us make us a name? Well, this word in the Hebrew name is Shem. Shem means a name or renown. And I think there's a possible deliberate play on the name Shem, who we know was installed as Yahweh's priest in Salem. Now, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel suggests, he says it is probable that Shem was the personage to whom Abraham paid tithes on his return from the slaughter of the kings. Now, let me just add this point. There is a very important reason why Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7, particularly the latter, does not tell us that Melchizedek was actually Shem. You know what the reason is? Well, it says there in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He had no father, no mother, no heritage, that, you know, no human lineage. He had no beginning and no end. And therefore he set forth as a type of Christ who would be the Son of God, who was in the mind of God from the beginning. He'll have no end. You know, so, yes, Chris. Well, we should leave it at that.
And not say, Father.
Well, we should leave it at that, in the sense that we shouldn't say Melchizedek was Shem or Shem was Melchizedek. We can say we believe he was, and that's what Brother Thomas is saying, it's probable. And there's no problem with that, providing you leave it there. But when you use Shem and say he's definitely Melchizedek, you destroy the type that Paul wants to use in Hebrews chapter 7. So you've got to be very careful about that. But there's no problem with saying, I mean, he had to be someone, didn't he? He had to be human. He had to have had a beginning and an end. He was a man. Who would it be? Well, when you look at those that are available, the real probability is that it was actually Shem, who outlived Abraham, by the way. It's incredible. When you look at the actual, if you take Brother Thomas's chronology, he outlives him. So, you know, well, there's a lot of real good reasons to suggest that Shem was in fact Melchizedek, but we don't go down that track too far. Yes.
It's also helped explain, we always think, well, where Melchizedek come from as a person who's following God's commandments.
Where is that,
out of nowhere? No.
No, that's wrong.
Why he's faithful, he knows about things.
Exactly. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? It ties up some loose ends in your mind, but you've got to be careful that you use the scripture the way that the scripture wants you to use Melchizedek, and that is as a type of Christ. Okay, well, the rebellion sought to promote a counterfeit religion, the ancient Antichrist. Now, remember what we said last night about anti? Remember the word room that is used when Archelaus was raised up in the room of his father Herod? Well, that word room is that Greek word anti, A-N-T-E. Anti means in the room of or in the stead of. And so what we have here is Nimrod and his company making themselves a Shem, a name of renown, because they were creating a counterfeit religion. They were going to replace God's Melchizedek, God's King of Righteousness, God's Anointed, with their own Nimrod. He was going to become Melchizedek in another form. He was going to become like an Adonizedek that we considered last night, remember? He's going to become a counterfeit Melchizedek. A counterfeit Christ, so to speak. That's exactly what the Pope is. He's Antichrist. He sees himself in the room or in the stead of Christ. He's the vicar of God on the earth. He's the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he says he is. That's what Nimrod was about. That's why I think there's a play. There's a play on that word, Shem. But, you know, be cautious. Be cautious about the way that you use that when you come to Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. So what's God's answer to Nimrod's rebellion? Well, in the beginning, back in Genesis 1:26, the Elohim had said amongst themselves, based on what they'd been instructed by Yahweh, they said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we know what that means. Image has got to do with physical shape. Likeness has got to do with mental and moral capacity. And Paul tells us that when he quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. And he says that man was made in the image and glory of God. Now, by glory he means with the ability to manifest the glory of God. In other words, he has a mental and moral capacity to manifest the glory of God. But then he says, the woman was made in the glory of the man. He doesn't say image. Because you see, image has got to do with shape. Last time I looked at my wife, she's not in the same shape as me, and probably that's a good thing. All right? Women are not in the shape of men, are they? They're generally in the human shape, but they're not in the shape of men. So that's why Paul doesn't use the word icon there. Because you see, the woman has the same capacity, mentally and morally, to manifest the glory of God, but she's not made in exactly the same shape. So there's your explanation, scriptural explanation of what's meant by image and likeness in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. So that's what the Elohim said. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But now, under the leadership of Nimrod, man defies that objective and they say, go to, let us make brick. What for? Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. What for? Let us make us a name. All right? So this is a new policy. This is not based upon Genesis 1:26. This is spitting in God's face. This is saying, no, we don't want to be in your image and likeness. We want our own image. Oh, yeah, we'll use you, you know, as a sort of like a framework, and we'll counterfeit it. We'll make something of our own, after our own image and after our likeness. So what's God going to do about that? Well, he's going to meet that challenge, isn't he? And he does meet that challenge. He has a short-term answer and he has a long-term answer, as we're going to see. The short-term answer is in verse 7 of Genesis 11, which reads this way. Verse 7, the angels say, go to, let us go down and there confound, and that word confound means to mix or mingle or confuse. It's the Hebrew word balal. Confound their language, and that's the word safar, their lip, that they may not understand, the word is shema, hear intelligently, one another's speech, safar. Okay? So let's confound their lip. So they no longer all speak the divine language, classic Hebrew, but they're going to speak a whole range of languages, in fact 70 of them. Because what happened was that there were 70 nations that came out of the division. And we're told that in Genesis chapter 10, as you're aware. 70 nations. That's very important, and we'll come to the importance of that number a bit later on in our studies. Because that is the number of the nations. So here are 70 different languages. Now what would have happened? You think about the practicalities of this. You know, on this day, before the angels actually confused their tongue, they're all working together and they're speaking in classic Hebrew, the divine language. Can you hand me that trowel and you give me another stone? And they're all doing what we do when we go about our business. And we're talking to each other and cooperating together. But on the day that the angels get involved, all of a sudden the guy says, hand me a towel in Chinese or whatever it might have been. And the guy says, what are you talking about? And the guy who's just spoken to him has no idea what he's just said either. So what do you do then? What do you do practically when the guy you're talking to doesn't talk your language? Well, you go around saying, do you speak English? Do you speak this? You know, do you speak French? Until you find people who speak your language. And so you, birds of a feather, flock together. You see, so you coagulate with those who speak your language. And you end up with these little groups forming over probably several days or weeks, we don't know. Little groups forming, say, well, we all speak the same language. Those donkeys over there, they don't speak our language. What are we going to do here? Well, let's go off somewhere else and build our own towns and cities. Got the idea? That's what would have happened. This is God's short-term answer to the building of the tower. The whole project collapsed because they weren't able to cooperate together. But he had a long-term answer as well, as we're going to see. And it's a fabulous one. Now, some of you might have seen this painting. This is a French artist called Peter Bruegel. Now, this is his fanciful concept based on the Colosseum. So when he came to depict the Tower of Babel, he had this sort of round, like corkscrew type building. See? That, well, of course, it's nonsense. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, and we know that from the evidence that's still there. You can go to places like Ur of the Chaldees and still there, the evidence of the ziggurat. You saw a depiction of that. And there it is. This is a ziggurat. It's a four-sided, remember, for the megacity, four-sided structure. Went up into the heavens. And what you have here, of course, is a depiction of the ancient hanging gardens of Semiramis. And you've probably heard of the hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar that he built or rebuilt for his Persian wife. Well, he wasn't the inventor of the Hanging Gardens. Semiramis developed the Hanging Gardens. She was the one that built this city in the wake of the death of Nimrod, her husband. She used it for other purposes as well, as we will see. Now, just reminding you of what we saw last night about this woman, Semiramis, and how important she is in the scheme of things. Remember the name? Summa Amat. As Bryce Self suggests, this Summa, or Samur, when brought into Hebrew, becomes Shinar, the biblical name for Lower Mesopotamia. Remember how in this seal we had this, looks like a nun to me. Have you seen that? Looks like a nun, a Catholic nun. Probably where they get their garb from. Anyway, she's got this dove. And over here on the other side of the seal, you've got the dove with the olive branch, because she's said to have come out of the ark as God's gift to the world. The gift of the sea as she emerges from the ark. Probably looks something like that lady over there, although I shouldn't use the term lady. So here we've got Babylon. Now, this is the processional way, which ran down. You see the ziggurat over here? So the processional way led down to this ziggurat area. Now, this is the Ishtar Gate. You've all heard of the Ishtar Gate. And here it is. You can actually go and see it today, because they dismantled it, I think, somewhere in the late 1800s or the early 1900s. They dismantled it from the ancient city of Babylon, which, by the way, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild. Okay? And the Americans made sure that that city was never rebuilt. He was going to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. He was going to have bricks that showed his name, because in the bricks they used to build Babylon, they had Nebuchadnezzar's name. See? He was going to do the same thing. But when George Bush attacked Iraq in 2003-04, in the war in Iraq, the Americans used the old area of Babylon, the city, as a base for weapons housing and vehicle storage, and they made a ruin of it, made a ruin of what wasn't already restored. So it's, you know, it's defunct. It'll never be rebuilt, as prophecy says it would never be rebuilt, regardless of what some Christadelphians say. Okay? So this gate, like you can see there, is now in the Berlin Museum. You can go there and walk, or at least stand in front of the Ishtar Gate. Why is that significant? Well, Ishtar was Astarte, the god Astarte. And we're going to show later on that that actually takes us right back to Semiramis. Okay? Right back to Semiramis. The Ishtar Gate celebrated the great festival of Ishtar linked to the notorious orgies of Semiramis. Now, she was a rather evil woman. She ruled over an area where there were subordinate kings. Now, how is she going to keep them subordinate, do you think? Well, there's various ways of doing that. You can tax them, or you can compromise them, can't you? And she compromised them. So every Easter, Ishtar festival, she would, the time when Tammuz was, you know, born, and this is the rebirth, the resurrection of Nimrod, okay, which is what the Catholics have, celebration of Easter, at the end of Lent, a 40-day fasting for the, you know, for Tammuz. Every Easter or Ishtar, she would bring up her subordinate kings and have big feasts and so on, but she would hold an orgy. Now, nowadays, of course, they would take videos of that and, of course, put it on the internet and blow someone's reputation sky high. Okay? In those days, they didn't have videos, but they had word of mouth, and they had people who could tell the stories. So she would have these kings in an orgy, and she would compromise them morally so that she held them under her control. Can you think of a system that's done the same thing, consorting with the kings of the earth? Is there a system on earth today that uses that principle of compromising peoples, kings and rulers, putting them under her control and keeping them there? I know one. It's called the Catholic harlot system. Use the very same principles. That came from Semiramis. She was the first mother of harlots. So when you read in Revelation 17 about that system called the mother of harlots, that's where it comes from. That's the symbology that Yahweh's using. That's the person to whom he's looking to model. that kind of character. So there it is, Revelation 17. Mystery, secret, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, comes straight from Semiramis. She's the gift of the sea, as they said. The gift of the sea. Well, guess what? In Revelation 17, verse 15, you see a woman sitting astride a scarlet-coloured beast in a wilderness, and it happens to be a wilderness of the sea. She's the gift of the sea to the world, they think. And we are told in verse 15 of Revelation 17, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So all of that symbology of the apocalypse is drawn from the history of Semiramis. That's why it's so important to connect the two ends of the Bible. That's why it's so important to see that history and to understand where it's heading and why God chooses it for that purpose. Now let's come down to the present. Many of you will have seen this poster. Now it's about 25 years old, I think, or thereabouts. See these 12 stars? This is the 12 stars of Europe. This is the insignia, as it were, of the European Union. And even though they've got 27 members and more sort of waiting to get in, although it's about to be blown to smithereens, the whole thing, 27 odd members in the European Union, they still have a 12-star flag. You know that, don't you? You know, when they fly the flag, it's still got the 12 stars on it. And there's reasons for that, because that comes out of Revelation 12. But anyway, we'll get to that. So here's your 12 stars of the European Union. And this was their poster. This is the aim of the European Union. It was put together in 1956. It was called the EEC, the European Economic Community. It was underwritten, by the way, by the Pope in the Campidoglio in Rome. The Pope was there while six nations, yeah, there were just six to start with, six nations, interesting number, agreed to form the European Economic Community, which are now, of course, is 27 odd, called the European Union. This was their poster. And this is what they said. Europe, many tongues, yeah, brought about by the confusion of tongues in Genesis chapter 11, many tongues, but one voice. Guess whose voice it is? Nimrod's. Who speaks the words? The Pope. Yeah. Nimrod's voice. Many tongues. You know what they're saying? Spitting in God's face and saying, we don't care about you confusing our voices, our tongues, giving us, we don't care about that. We can overcome that problem. We'll have one spokesman, the Pope. And when we get to Armageddon, that's exactly how it's going to be in Europe. There'll be one spokesman for Europe, the Pope. We know that from prophecy. Europe, many tongues, one voice. Now, this is how we know that this is correct. Because they spent squillions building a new European Parliament building, which they only use once a month, because, of course, it's a white elephant, but they've got to justify going. Brussels is still the centre of the European Union. The European Parliament, which, of course, has members elected from all of its member countries, sits in Brussels, for the most part. But every month, they hive off to Strasbourg. Now, Strasbourg is on the border between France and Germany. I passed through there in 2005, and I didn't get to have time to go and see this, but I would have liked to have gone and seen it. Because they were just in the process of finishing that building. They built this new European Parliament. And as you can see, it's been designed carefully. Now, it looks as though they haven't finished it, doesn't it? You see this here? See this here? It looks like they didn't finish it. That's because it's based on this. It's based on Peter Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel, which was unfinished. So they have rebuilt, as it were, the Tower of Babel in which they hold their parliamentary sessions to decide the future of Europe with many tongues but one voice. And I'm amazed when I see snippets, and I look at snippets from the European Parliament. I like to see how Nigel Farage tears them to pieces. You know, it's good fun. If you haven't seen that, I'll show you some later on. You'll be amazed at what that guy's done in the European Parliament. And he's been an instrument of God to bring about the ultimate dissolution of the European Union. No question about that. Certainly brought about, he will bring about the removal of Britain from the European Union very soon. So God's been at work through that man. So I see these snippets about Nigel Farage in this building here. He actually spoken in this building because they hold their sessions there once a month. And this building is the centre, as it were, of this European system. And we're going to see when we proceed that they have had some incredible plans. Here's one, for example. Back in the early 90s, this is out of a newspaper. Towering ambitions. There's a picture or depiction here of a 1 kilometre high building, which would have been the highest building in the world if they had ended up building it. Now, they never got to build it because, one, it would have cost them more than squillions, and they didn't have that kind of money. But their plan was to build it. Now, did you notice this down here? Do you see this little building here? That's the Berlaymont building. And this is the Berlaymont building in a larger form. Anyone see what shape that's in? It's the shape of a cross. But you'll notice it's sort of got a kink on it. See there? It's kinked to the left. It's a twisted cross. Because you see, this is all about a twisted religion. Because the Pope underwrote the European Union, when they built the building, the administrative building, they built it in the form of the Catholic cross. Of course. And they were going to build this tower above this building. They're going to have the four posts in the pockets, in the corners of the Berlaymont building. That was their plan. 1 kilometre high. Now, a kilometre to you people is 6/10 of a mile, is it? Something like that. It's pretty high. Well, of course, it never happened. It was going to have all sorts of office floors and restaurants, and I get giddy getting to the top there anyway. They had a hotel on block 5, 24 floors up, or 24 floors of hotel it was going to have. Never happened. But what does that tell you? What it tells me is that they know what they're doing. They know that they're rebuilding the Holy Roman Empire. They know that their roots go back to Nimrod. They're rebuilding, as it were, the Tower of Babel. They're going to defy God. You might have confused our tongue, but we got one voice. That's what they're doing. So there is the system that was built by Nimrod, still at work today in the face of Yahweh. Well, he's got plans for them, hasn't he? He's got big plans. And here's their new parliament in Strasbourg, France, built in the shape of Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel, which of course is nonsense. So what is Yahweh's permanent solution to this problem? Let's consider it. His long-term answer was the call of Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. The very first promise that God made to Abram actually set forth his long-term answer. It encapsulates the ultimate purpose of reversing Nimrod's work. It was, I will make of thee a great nation. And we're going to explain that in what remains of this session. This would be by bringing all nations and peoples back into one nation through one common religious language. All people would understand the truth, all people would hold to the truth, and that would end Nimrod's rule. Now, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, here's this big long plain, this plain of Shinar, Semiramis, okay? Here's Babylon, and here's Ur of the Chaldees. Now, you notice this dotted line here? That's where the Persian Gulf used to come up to. So Ur of the Chaldees was, in fact, the principal port of Babylon, but it was more than that. It was, in fact, the centre of its most important religion, one of its most important religions. Mesopotamia, which is what this region is called, actually means the highland of the two rivers. That doesn't mean there's mountains in between. It just means that that land between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, is slightly higher than the water. But in actual fact, we know that that area used to flood. It would be covered by a small amount of water, but it would flood, and you could just see water endless. But it was, you know, the land between it was actually a little higher than the river. Ur was its port and trading centre, and the Persian Gulf once was only a short distance away from Ur the Chaldees, as we said. Here at Ur, there was a ziggurat, and this wasn't a tower reaching under heaven, so to speak. It was just a place of worship, and it was devoted to the moon god Nana. That's in the Sumerian or Babylonian language, should I say Akkadian language, but later on in the Babylonian language, as it developed, it became known as the god Sin, S-I-N, which is interesting, isn't it? Now, of course, we know that the moon is a symbol in the Word of God for a religious system, but especially of the ecclesia in such places as Psalm 89, verse 37. And so what that's telling us, of course, is that here we've got an apostate religious system. They're worshipping this moon god, Nana. Now, Ur was the principal place of worship of this god, but there was a second place. Anyone know what the second most important place of the worship of the god Nana was? Haran. Now, when God appeared to Abram in Ur the Chaldees and made his first promise, he repeated it later on, 5 years later, in Haran. When he made that first promise to him, there were conditions. He had to leave his country. Now, he wasn't told where to go. Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, but God didn't tell him where to go. So what would you do? If you were Terah, the father of the family, and you had been a worshipper of the god Nana, and you were told to leave and go, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Well, why not go to the second most important place of the worship of the god Nana, Haran? And that's where they went. Now, I was amazed. I went to Haran in 2010. You can't go there today. Of course, they'll shoot you. ISIS will cut your head off. But I went to Haran in 2010 with a small group of Christadelphians. Amazing place. But I was amazed by one fact. It's nowhere near rivers. It's nowhere near the Euphrates. It's nowhere near the Tigris. We actually went to a place where the Tigris River was. And then we took a taxi, 160 miles or something, to get us to where we had to go. And here's Haran out in the middle of nowhere. I'm very fertile, but it's out in the middle of nowhere. So why did you go there? Well, because it was the second most important place of the worship of the god Nana, and that's where Terah took his family. And there's no reason to believe that Terah completely, of course, repented from idol worship. He died in his sins, so to speak. So, this is this place. And we are told in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, your fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or at least Abraham, your fathers were on the other side of the flood in old time, and they served other gods. So Terah and Abram and his other sons and their wives served other gods. Now I know some people have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. I know a lot of people have come into Christadelphia from serving other gods. Do you know them? Yeah, it happens still. And it's very important that we understand that, because you see, this whole process of calling Abram out of the heartland of Nimrod worship, out of what we would call today Catholicism, this whole process is God's answer to Nimrod. That's how he's going to destroy him in the end, by plucking people out of apostasy. And that is the story of Abram. He worshipped other gods. He turned up on the worship days at the ziggurat in Ur the Chaldees to get involved in this worship. But Yahweh could see in this man potential, just like he sees potential in people that have come out of the world and come out of other religions. He sees potential and he works on them by one means or another. In this case, he spoke to him directly. And Abram responded and came out of that idolatry. So they moved. They moved from Ur of the Chaldees and they made their way up here to Haran. And you can see it's not near the Euphrates. There's the Euphrates and there's the Tigris. We went to a place called Diabia, Diyarbakir, or something like that, in Turkey. And it was the place where about six of the nine people that died in the Gaza incident in 2010 came from. You know, it's a Kurdish area. And so this is where Haran, right in the middle of nowhere, but in the heart of the other area of Nimrod's dominion, isn't it? This is Assyria. So here we've got God working on a man. He calls him first out of the area of Babylon, and then he calls him out of Assyria. Calls him out of that mega city, those two mega cities, that he might come into the land that was promised to him. That's the story. So he leaves Ur of the Chaldees when God repeats the promise to him in Genesis chapter 12, when he's 75 years of age. Crosses the Euphrates and comes into the land. We know the story well. I want you to come to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we read in verse 1. Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, he said this to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and he repeats it again in Haran, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land, actually should read unto the land, that I will show thee. But he didn't tell him what it was. Unto the land that I will show thee. Now, there are three primary conditions that had to be met here. Get thee out of thy country, is number one. Well, by leaving Ur of the Chaldees, that's fulfilled, isn't it? And from thy kindred. By leaving Haran, with only Lot, his nephew, and leaving behind the rest of his family, Terah, etc., he's left his kindred. But the third condition was, and from thy father's house. Now, when did Abram meet that condition? Genesis 13. If you just go to one page in your Bible, it says in verse 14 of Genesis 13, and Yahweh said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Notice that? Very important. You know, read it carefully. After that Lot was separated from him. That's when Abram leaves his father's house. And that's why, brethren, the land is not promised to Abram until he meets the conditions. The land is first promised to Christ. Genesis 12 verse 7. Genesis 12 verse 7 says this. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land in which you are now walking. It's not promised to Abram. He hasn't met the conditions yet. You've got to meet the conditions. You want the promises of God, you've got to meet the conditions. The conditions are not fulfilled, you don't get the promises that God makes. It's as simple as that. And so Abraham hasn't met the three conditions. He's only met two of them. And until he does, the land's not promised. But guess what happens as soon as Lot goes from him and the third condition's met? God says to him, hey, get up on that hill and look at every point of the compass, all the land that you see, it's yours. You walk on it, it's yours. That's the God we serve. Conditions met, promises delivered. But you see, when we read in Genesis 12 verse 7, which is the second promise that God makes to Abram, the land's promised to Christ. And that's what thy seed, of course, is, as we know. Galatians 3:16 tells us, doesn't it? He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, even Christ. So it's Christ that's promised the land before it's promised to Abram. So there is the beginning of this first promise that God makes to Abram. It's a very, very important promise. And the first promise has seven clauses in it. Now you know this. This is a simple way of doing it, and this is terrific. If you use this in Genesis 22, this principle, just look at the ands. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. If you look at the ands, guess what you got? Seven clauses in the first promise. Now, if you're going to make a promise, and this is the way God operates in the scriptures, what do you do? In human terms, when you're offering someone something, you know, you can tend to sort of lead them, can't you? So you give them a little bit, and then you give them a bit more, and then you give them a bit more, and then you hold the real prize to the end. God doesn't work that way. He uses the principle of giving you it right up front. That's the way the Apocalypse is written. You get the visions of glory up front. He uses that throughout the scripture. Give them the whole thing up front and then tell them how you're going to get there. And that's exactly what he does here. The very first promise that God makes to Abram is the most important one. I will make of thee a great nation. Now I know that this is quoted in the book of Chronicles at the death, near the death of David. All right, and he talks about God making Israel a great nation. I'm aware of that. But that's not what this is about. This is not about the times of David or the times of Solomon that followed, where Israel was great in those times. It's not about that time. It's about the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all. When there will be one nation left on earth, and its name will be Israel. And that nation will have come from the loins of Abram, who's called from the heart of Nimrudian apostasy. That's God's long-term answer to the problem of Nimrod. So you've got your seven clauses of this promise. Now I want you to have a look at some of the details of this. It's very, very interesting. The word nation, in the Hebrew, in the singular, it's goy. You put the im or m on the end, you get the plural. Okay? Goy or goyim. So it means nation or people. Noun masculine. That's the word that's used here in Genesis 12 and verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. Okay? Its first occurrence in the Old Testament is in Genesis 10 verse 5, where it's rendered Gentiles and nations in the one verse. Two different English words for one Hebrew word. Used twice there in that verse. Its next four occurrences are rendered nations in Genesis 10:20, 10:31, 10:32, where it's used twice. Okay? The seventh occurrence of this word goy, goyim, is in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. You reckon that's accidental? God makes seven promises to Abraham. The first one's got seven clauses. The seventh promise has got seven stamped all over it. And at the end of it he says, I have sworn by myself. You know what the word in the Hebrew is? Shaba. You know what it means? To seven oneself. Now why would you stamp seven all over the promises? Well, you know what seven represents, don't you? If I was to ask that question, you would all say, well, it represents the promises of God. Particularly the Abrahamic promise. True. You would say seven represents completeness. True. Some of you might say it's the number of the Spirit. Very, very true. And Brother Thomas in Eureka, when he's talking about Revelation chapter 10, says, it's not often noticed, he says that seven is the number of the Spirit. That's why the Apocalypse is the book of sevens, isn't it? Seven times it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. There are seven letters. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven thunder judgments, and seven blessings in the Apocalypse. It's the book of sevens. Why? Well, because it's the icing on the cake of the Word of God, which is the Spirit Word of God. Seven is the number of the Spirit. It's stamped all over the promises to Abraham. So while seven does service for covenant and for completion, it's also the number of the Spirit. So it's a very, very important number. So the seventh occurrence of this word is in this phrase, I will make of thee a great nation. This is the first of seven clauses and the first of seven promises made to Abraham. The word great, this word, in the Hebrew is gadol. That's also the seventh occurrence of that word in the Old Testament. Accidental? Don't think so. Check me out. I've checked it many, many times. Check me out. It's true. The word families. You see here in Genesis 12 verse 3, it says at the end, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the seventh clause in this first promise of seven. It's this word here, mishpacha, means a clan, a family, a tribe, hence a people or a nation. The first occurrence of this Hebrew word is in Genesis 8 verse 19, where it's rendered kinds. The next five occurrences is rendered families. Genesis 10 verse 5, 18, 20, 31 and 32. So where's the seventh, you think? The seventh occurrence is in Genesis 12 verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I want you to notice something. And you notice what this says. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What's the biblical number for all? Anyone know? 10. That's why you've got 10 commandments, 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 phrases to the Lord's Prayer. You can go on and on. All right. Stands for all. Just sit up and take notice. Look at the beauty of the spirit structure here. As we said, first of seven promises, got seven clauses. The word blessed, barak, the seventh occurrence in the Old Testament is in Genesis 12 verse 2. I will bless thee. And the blessing on Abraham is about God working in people's lives to turn them from their iniquities. Now, you want proof of that? You need to jot down Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Because Peter quotes from this passage of Scripture. All right, he quotes from this Scripture. And he says that God sent Jesus Christ to bless us. Then he says, in turning every one of you from your iniquities. So to be blessed in Abraham is to be turned away from your iniquities. Now in my case, that's going to be a lifetime job. Maybe not in yours, but in my case it will be a lifetime job to turn me from my iniquities. And that's what God does. If you're blessed in Abraham, he's working in your life to turn you away from your iniquities. So what we've got here is this term barak. The seventh occurrence is in the phrase, I will bless thee. Guess where the tenth is? Here. Now think about that. Could a man design that? No. This is the Spirit at work. This is why seven stamped all over it, brethren. This is God's long-term answer to Nimrod. When's it going to happen? During the seventh millennium. When will it culminate? When God is all in all. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham because they'll all be turned away from their iniquities. Alright? That's God's long-term answer. And you and I are very, very blessed. And I use that term deliberately. We're very, very blessed to know the truth, to have been called through the promises made to Abraham, and to have God working in our lives to turn us from our iniquities. Wonderfully blessed to be involved in the work of God who set out to destroy Nimrod. Just let's conclude this session with a couple of New Testament passages. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Where did they come from, the families of the earth? Well, from Noah. From the three sons of Noah. Shem, Ham and Japheth. And when God divided the nations in Genesis chapter 10, you read the sons that came, not all the sons of Shem, Ham and Japheth, just the selected ones, there are 70 of them in total, representing the nations. So when Christ sent out the apostles to do their work, I want you to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and carry the gospel everywhere. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the three sons of Noah and their families are brought into the framework of God's purpose in calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. We know from Acts chapter 2 verse 5 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were from Shem, weren't they? They were Shemites. Now, Jason mentioned, where does this Shem-Ham thing occur? Well, you see, What happened was that when Abram was plucked out of the area of Ur the Chaldees, he was in an area now that was controlled by the Hamites, because Nimrod and his company had overtaken that area. He was like a little pocket of the Shemites, but they were an apostasy. These Shemites were an apostasy. And so God plucks Abram and his family, the Shemites, out of this apostasy, and ultimately plants them into another place where there's a pocket of Shemites. Guess who they are? Melchizedek and his family, his community. Because he was, we think, Shem. Okay. So this is how God plucks Shemites out of the problem of the Hamite apostasy, brings them into the company of their own. Just like you and I have been plucked out of this world and brought into the company of Christ. Okay? So where does he start? Well, he starts with the Jews. To the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, so to speak. So here in Acts of the Apostles, it was the Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent days, when thousands were baptized. It didn't stop there, did it? Guess where he goes next through the apostles? In Acts chapter 8, he deals with the descendants of Ham. And in Acts chapter 8, you've got the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Guess what the word Ethiopian means in Greek? Black. According to Thayer's lexicon, black. So here are the dark-skinned peoples that came from Ham. He arose and went forth, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a black man, a eunuch of great authority. And we know the story. He's converted to the Abrahamic promises. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius. There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, the Latin band. Yeah. He's the Japheth in the scheme of things. So there are the three families of Noah. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's the way God set about that task. What for? Well, he's called them out to be a people for the Shem. For the name. They said, let us make us a name. He says, come out of there. Come for my name, my Shem. That's what he's called him for. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles in giving the Spirit to the house of Cornelius to take out of them a people for his name. God appeared to both Abram and Cornelius. They were both given instructions requiring a decision, action, and travel. Both needed to leave behind their nativity. Both became associated with the name, the Shem, Melchizedek and Christ. And Cornelius in his house from Japheth received the blessing of dwelling in the tents of Shem in accordance with the prophecy of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Now we could say a whole lot more about that, but that's all I want to say. I think you can see the links there, eh? So it's a wonderful subject, and we're involved in it, brethren. In our next session, a little later on, God willing, we'll have a look at the challenge of the kingdom of men to God's purpose.